I keep hearing this two-word expression this morning, empty tomb. Where'd that notion come from? I have a pop quiz. We're going to start off with a pop quiz. I didn't even plan this, just decided to do it. Relax. You don't have to turn in your homework. And all of them are easy questions, I think. Question number one. Who is buried in the tomb of Confucius? Thank you. Who's buried in the tomb of Buddha? Come on, guys. This isn't that hard. You think I'm going to try to pull a fast one on you? Who's buried in the tomb of Muhammad? Who's buried in the tomb of Jesus? If anybody, it's Joseph of Arimathea. You ever think about that? Joseph of Arimathea loaned his tomb to Jesus. But it was like a short-term stay. He didn't buy the contract. No need. He only needed it for 3 days and then smack out. Joseph might as well use it. Wouldn't that be a cool thing for Joseph? And I don't know if he is or not. I thought to myself that an empty tomb, a risen Savior. And that is the thing that makes biblical Christianity absolutely uniquely different than any other so-called faith, any other so-called religion this world has to offer. I'm going to jump into the series that we are in the midst of, but we have a few people here with us this morning who are not commonly here, or maybe you're visiting, or you're here visiting family, or whatever, and I want to kind of bring you up to speed on what we've been doing. I'm going to review the last several weeks fairly briefly, but if at any point you're intrigued and would like to listen to the whole series, John, where's 3 John? 3 John. The other three parts are all available on the internet. Yep, John's given me the thumbs up. They are. I hadn't checked personally, and I realized as I was asking, brother, that if you said no, there was going to be a mutual embarrassment between us. Before I even do any reviewing, though, let me start off with an illustration. Fill in the blank. Imagine if there were no, you fill in the blank. You can say anything you want. For quite some time, 6 years to be specific, Heather and I and our family lived in an area of northern Idaho that was specifically a very heavy snow belt. We had quite a few feet of snow every single year. And I remember, as happens even here, where we don't have even nearly as much snow, but some folks would be, by the end of wintertime, complaining and just say, I just wish there were no such thing as snow. Imagine if there were no, okay, let's play, snow. Let's just take that scenario and run with it. Let's follow it to its logical conclusion. Now, I'm not a meteorologist, so I can't fill in all the blanks, but let's just for fun do this. Imagine then if there were no snow, specifically in the area where I lived in Idaho. The streams would run dry because the soil isn't deep enough to hold that much moisture just from the rain. It requires snowpack. Also, if there were no snow, the wells would run dry, and we would have a very difficult time getting water. If there were no snow, the summer fire season would be much, much, much worse. If there were no snow, the trees would die off. And this would decrease, of course, the logging industry, which is a major form of industry. Looking a little toward the future, if there were no snow, why do we have all of this equipment? What are we going to do with these shovels and these plows and these blowers and these tractors? If there is no snow, my snowmobile is worthless. If there is no snow, those who have a livelihood in skiing and the snowshoeing and the snowmobiling industry are without hope. Now, that's just a silly illustration. Let me take it a little different angle. Imagine if this time, but it's a different scenario, not based on a wish, but based on a hypothesis. Imagine if, scenario, you know there are people who believe that the lunar shuttle, the Apollo program, and that the whole lunar landing things never didn't happen, that it's a giant hoax. Follow the natural conclusion of that. If that never happened, then the entire program is a sham. That never happened, they've misappropriated billions of dollars. Or let's do another one. I had fun with this just this morning, changing this up. Did you know, this amazed me to learn this, there are still people that convene annually and believe that the earth is still believe that the earth is flat. They met last fall in Colorado, in Denver, Colorado, and they had about 600 people attend. I thought to myself, did they fly there from all over the world? If the earth were flat, then there are no time zones, because there's no necessaries for that. There are no tropics and there are no Arctic areas. It's just a giant conspiracy. Now, these are silly scenarios. Imagine what it'd be like if the earth were flat. Imagine what it would be if we didn't have snow. Just silly examples to get us in mind with this type of argument. This mentality that says, let's take a hypothesis and imagine it to its full degree. What if that were so? And the Apostle Paul, in our main text in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, applies that very same mentality. Please turn there if you're able to, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is our fourth message in this series in 1 Corinthians. And the Apostle Paul employs this same very persuasive tactic of argument. As the passage, as we'll see it in just a few minutes, opens up, we see it start with this concept. There's some people say there is no such thing as a resurrection of the dead. Okay, let's run with that. Let's consider that possibility. Let's follow that scenario to its logical conclusion. And that's exactly what he does in the text that we're going to be examining in a few minutes. But first, let's spend a few minutes reviewing. This is the fourth in a four-part, in a several-part series in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we know that the Apostle Paul wrote this letter as one of a series of letters. He was in Ephesus. They were in Corinth. He had started that church some years before and wanted to go back, but couldn't yet as he was stuck in ministry. That sounds horrible to say, doesn't it? Stuck in ministry. He was committed in ministry where he was in Ephesus and yet was concerned about the troubles that he was hearing, and he wrote them these letters. And this first letter, yes, contains a number of confrontations. In fact, the bulk of the book confronts them for their immaturity or their sin or their carnality. But here at the end, he encourages them with the hope that is in the gospel. And the gospel that is based on the, what do we celebrate today? The resurrection of Jesus Christ, the empty tomb. In the first message in this series, we looked at the first three verses, and we were reminded from that passage of the simplicity of the gospel message. The gospel message that Paul had already preached to them when he and company were there, the message that many of them had already received and believed the gospel and were saved, a message that had become twisted and added to, and some of them therefore had believed in vain because they didn't understand the clarity of the gospel, but a message that in its simplest terms is, as Bob quoted earlier, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And that he was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. In the second half of that, or the next message in verses 4 through 6, we address the subject of proofs. We all like to have things proven to us, don't we? There are several proofs. For instance, what is the overwhelming thing that proves to you, that proves to me, that proves to all humanity that God actually genuinely loves us? He tells us over and over again. But what proves it? The answer is the crucifixion. God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, substitutionary in our place. What is the thing that proves his death? And the answer is that burial. We talked at length about how burial is proof of proof of death, specifically to somebody who was executed by the Romans. They were professional trained executioners. They didn't take people down off the cross till they were fully dead. And if the cross hadn't killed him, the burial would have. And it emphasizes that in verse 4 when it says, and that he was buried. I went on to ask the question, what proves his sufficiency? And what I mean by that is was touched on at the resurrection service this morning out at Crown Point. What proves that God the Father is fully satisfied with the debt that Jesus paid on the cross, that his death is fully sufficient to pay for your sins and mine? And the answer is, the resurrection. The resurrection is proof of his sufficiency, that he was raised on the third day, it says in verse 4, according to the scriptures. And then last of all, the thing that proves his resurrection is the many, many witnesses. Some of them are listed in this passage, and of course many are not. Now, last week we looked at verses 6 through 11, so let's speed through that and get into some new stuff really soon. Verses 6 through 11. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to the apostles, and last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, for I am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached and you believed. And in this passage that we looked at last week, what we saw in verses 6 through 11 is the Apostle Paul takes sort of a parenthetical turn from having talked about the gospel, the resurrection of Christ, to parenthetically, I suppose you could say, talk for a moment about his life, his ministry, his conversion experience, and then in today's text, he's going to go right back to talking about the resurrection. But we had to look at the fact that Paul talks about his own calling and how all of these witnesses, God is the one who chooses to whom he will make himself clear, to whom he will reveal himself. And we saw that in the text by choice. We saw a few of the witnesses, James, the apostles, and then Paul says, to me also, and he refers to that as being kind of untimely. And we understand that to mean simply because Paul was born afterward, and Paul wasn't in a ministry as a Pharisee or even as an adult during Christ's earthly ministry, but Christ appeared to him later. That conversion experience that we read about on the Damascus Road, and then we also understand from Galatians and 1 Corinthians that Christ met with Paul to teach him the truth. Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which I preached to you is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." And last week we took the time to expound on what that might have been, but we need to move along. Either way, Christ appeared to him. And the Apostle Paul understood that his ministry was shaped by the foolishness, I'm going to say the sinful things that Paul had done before that. And Paul was open. He was honest about that. He was honest about that to the Corinthians when he said, "Last of all, to me as one untimely born, who appeared to me also, for I am the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." This is not unique. Paul shares this truth with other churches. He does it commonly. For instance, in the book of Acts, he shares it to King Agrippa, and directly or indirectly then to the whole Roman world, when he says, let's begin in verse 11. "I was punishing them." That's the Jews who had been saved. They became Christians. He says, "I was punishing them often in synagogues, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities." Paul is open and honest about how his life, prior to coming to know Christ as Savior, was about persecuting Christians. He said it in Philippians, for instance. He said, "I was a zealous persecutor of the church." But then something happened to him. We call it grace. And just like in Philippians, after he spent a moment looking back, he then stopped looking at his history and looked at the sufficiency of Christ when he said, "What things were gained to me, those I have counted loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things but loss." He does the same thing in our main text. "By the grace of God, I am what I am." Do you remember me last week, if you were here with us, encouraging you to be willing to say that even for your own life? Say it with me if you can. "By the grace of God, I am what I am." It isn't because I deserved it, not because I earned it. I can't, I didn't. His grace is sufficient. We are made able to accomplish anything by his strength alone. And Paul, in verse 10, seems to almost be on the verge of saying, I had to work harder than all the other Christians. But then he stops and he concludes with, not I, but the grace of God with me. He understood it's by God's grace, and for the good of all believers. And that's where we left off there in verse 11. "Whether then it is I or they, we preached Christ, and so you believed." Whew, a lot of review, I know. But I felt it was valuable knowing full well that we'd have some folks here today who aren't with us. And I think context is so important. And now you know full well the context of the passage we are about to read. Follow along with me if you are able. 1 Corinthians 15, picking up where we left off, now at verse 12. Remember that scenario I talked about in the opening? Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact Christ is not raised, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. One translation says most miserable. Verse 20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each to his own order. Christ, the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ's at his coming. We'll stop there at the end of verse 23. Some say there is no resurrection. Yes, there are plenty who say that today, but that is not a new thought. They were saying it in Paul's day. And in fact, there were somebody proclaiming that lie even in the church at Corinth. Some say there is no resurrection. So, let's chase that scenario. Let's follow it to its logical conclusion. Let's consider the possibilities. Point number one in the outline says this. Two different scenarios. And when I say two different scenarios, what I mean is this. One is stated and the other is implied. The first is Paul's hypothetical scenario, and we just read it, and we're going to read it again and unpack it a little, though time precludes us from examining it too deeply. There are nine different statements that he makes, but a couple of them are a bit repetitious, so we're going to look at it with a list of eight or nine, or seven or eight. If there were no resurrection, we see in verse 13, if there's no resurrection, then not even Christ is raised from the dead. Just for a moment, imagine if that were true. How do you feel? I guess it depends on whether you have a relationship with him or not. If Christ were not raised from the dead, what are the ramifications of that? That means we don't serve a risen Savior. It means we're a bunch of patsies, a bunch of dupes. Well, let's move on. Let's move along. Let's build on that. It says, if Christ isn't raised from the dead, then our preaching is in vain. If Christ is not raised from the dead, then our preaching is in vain. Now, it doesn't just mean of those of us who stand behind a pulpit and preach from the Word of God on a regular basis. What it means is anyone who knows Christ as Savior and proclaims it to their neighbor or their child or their grandmother or their coworker or their best friend. That is proclaiming the Christ, that is preaching. And if Christ is not raised from the dead, then you and I all, when we do that, we are absolutely wasting our time. If that scenario were correct. Moving along. Your faith also is in vain. You know, God makes it very clear in the Word that he puts a tremendous stock in faith. We understand from the Word of God that without faith it is impossible to please him. We understand from the Word of God that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the solid evidence of things not yet seen. no resurrection, faith would then be pointless. Now, verse 15, he really hits even harder. If there's no resurrection, then those of us who proclaim his resurrection are liars. Whew. Not sure I've heard it this quiet in here other than when the place is empty. It's a hard punch, isn't it? If there's no resurrection, then those of us who proclaim his resurrection are liars. It said, moreover, we even are found to be false witnesses of God because we testify against God and say that Christ is raised, whom he didn't raise if in fact there is no resurrection. Interesting scenario, isn't it? Let's move along. Verse 16 is repeating what we were already told in verse 13. If the dead are not raised, then not even Christ is raised. And then it goes on in verse 17, and if Christ is not raised, your faith is worthless. Now, this seems similar, but I thought it was worth mentioning again. Faith being worthless. You know, we sing songs. We've sang some of them today. Songs like Faith in God Can Move a Mighty Mountain, or Faith is the Victory. We read scriptures like, without faith, it is impossible to please God. We talked about that a while ago. If there's no resurrection, faith is pointless. Oh, it gets worse. If there is no resurrection, you are still lost in your sins. You see, there is no forgiveness if there's no resurrection. There is no forgiveness if there is no resurrection. Remember, I talked briefly in the review time about Christ's resurrection being proof of his sufficiency as our Savior. If Jesus didn't raise from the dead, he didn't die for our sins. Because he said he would die for our sins and be raised on the third day. If he doesn't do the second, he didn't accomplish the first. Let me say that again. Jesus said he would die for our sins and be raised again on the third day. If he can't accomplish the second, then he didn't accomplish the first. No resurrection, no hope. The dead stay dead. It's worded a little differently that. It says, then those who are fallen asleep in Christ have perished. There was a problem that existed theologically or doctrinally in the early church. And it was started in Thessalonica, but it spread around a little bit. And it's a doctrine that goes like this. We understand Jesus is coming back to redeem his church and to rapture us out of here, but they didn't understand the grasp on the concept that those who died are also part of that rapture or that resurrection. They thought, well, but if they die too soon, if they die before Jesus comes back, poor them. And Paul makes it very clear in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning at verse 13, that, no, actually, they're the first part of the resurrection, but I'm way off course right now. That problem that if there is no resurrection, then those who've died have perished, if there were no resurrection, they'd be right. Oh, the scenario just gets getting uglier and uglier, doesn't it? The truth is, Christ died for the living and the dead, either both or neither. The resurrection is for the hope of the living and the dead. If there's no resurrection, there's no hope for the living or the dead. And if there is resurrection, there's hope for both the living and the dead. Last of all, verse 19, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most pitied, or of all men most miserable. And if that was the end of the message and the end of the chapter and the end of the book, I'd say, go home, do what you want. There's no point. But I'm not done, because Paul isn't done. And I like the fact that I have to roll up the page, because you probably read ahead, but you knew where it going. Verse 20, and this is like one of the most valuable points of Scripture there is. But now Christ has been raised from the dead. Anyone want to say amen right now? Feel free. All right. But now Christ has been raised from the dead. So do the equation with me. I'm going to review back over these and then move along. Do the equation with me. If there is no resurrection, then all of these things are true. But since there is a resurrection and Christ is raised, then the opposite scenario would be true. For instance, if there's no resurrection, our preaching is in vain. But since there is, ministry matters for all eternity. Sharing Jesus with your neighbor matters. It is valuable. If there's no resurrection, then our faith is in vain. But because there is resurrection, faith pleases God and saves the soul. If there were no resurrection, we are liars. But since there is resurrection, we speak the truth in love. If there were no resurrection, verse 17, our faith would be worthless. But since there is resurrection, faith in God accomplishes mountains. If there were no resurrection, we would still be lost in our sin. But since there is, sin is completely forgiven at the cross. If there were no resurrection, those who had died would have perished. But since the resurrection, we know, even as I mentioned from Thessalonians, that the dead in Christ die first. If there were no resurrection, then we would of all people be most pitiful. But since there is, we have real joy. Or can, if we avail ourselves of it. Point number two, and I promised the bulk of the time went on point number one. Just seemed worth saying. Seemed worth proclaiming. Worth preaching. Point number two says two different resurrections. And some of you might have just gone, what is he talking about there, two different resurrections? Did he die once? Or more than once? Does he come back and die every Easter? No. Once for all, that's all it took. So what do you mean two different resurrections, Bill? Let's go to the text. Let's go back to our text. The Word of God is always our textbook. And it says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead. And I like this expression. We're going to examine it. The first fruits of those who are asleep. We don't use that expression very often, first fruits. And if I were to use it in a day's conversation, I would probably use it only in the context if I had a banana before my eggs were done cooking. Had anything to eat? Well, just my first fruit. What does the expression first fruit mean? Where does it come from? What is its history? First fruits. It is actually an expression that comes to us from the Old Testament, beginning in the law. It actually comes to us originally, though it's mentioned many times in the Old Testament, it comes to us originally from the book of Exodus. And I have selected three different passages from the Old Testament that touch on the subject of first fruits in the Mosaic law. It says in Exodus 23, verse 16, also, you shall observe the feast of harvest of the first fruits of your labor from what you sow in the field. Also, the feast of ingathering at the end of the year when you gather in the fruits of your labors from the field. The feast of first fruits was kind of like this, if I could elaborate. It's time for the wheat harvest. The grain looks good. Time to start cutting it down and separating it or winnowing it. I forgot all the terminology and putting it in the barn for winter. But before you do it all, choose just a little. Just a smidge, just a small section of that field, just a patch. Harvest that part. That part only. And take it. And prepare it as an offering for God. That's what they were to do. Prepare that first fruit or first harvest as an offering to God. It says in Leviticus chapter 2, verse 12, as an offering of the first fruits, you shall bring them to the Lord. But they shall not ascend for a smooth aroma on the altar. Then in Leviticus 23, verse 10, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land, now this is about when they go into the promised land, when you enter the land which I am going to give you and you reap its harvest, then you shall bring in a sheaf of the first fruits of the harvest to the priests. The concept of the first fruit is this. When you harvest the goodness of God's provision, it is to be pleasing to God and it demonstrates faith because That first fruit, that part you harvest first and bring to God as an offering, it does several things. It accomplishes several things. First of all, it is a demonstration of faith, an acknowledgement of God as the provider, and it is a hint of what is to come. But it's also a promise of what is to come. First fruit smelled good, but that's just a little bit of what God had in plan. There's a whole lot more where that came from. Go get it. That's the Feast of First Fruits. And that is a little bit of what we understand from Christ's resurrection. It said in our main passage that he is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Jesus Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. But there's a lot more coming. That's us. That's why his resurrection is so important to our hope for eternal life. Point number three says different Adams. It's spelled correctly, Adam, A-D-A-M, not A-T-O-M. I'm not a physicist. Two different Adams. Once again, you might think to yourself, what's he talking about there? There's a lot of Bible names that get reused, but you don't see a lot of guys named Adam in the Bible, do you? Well, let's look at the Bible, sort of what we do here. Verses 20 down through 23. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man came resurrection of the dead. For in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. This passage, these two or three verses that I just read, are contrasting two individuals, Adam and Christ. Do you see that there in the passage, specifically in verse 22? They're contrasting the Lord Jesus Christ and Adam. And in some sense, they are both being compared for likeness and contrasted for difference. In a moment, in just a couple of minutes, we are going to see Christ himself actually referred to as the second Adam or the last Adam. But how are they the same? How are they different? They both establish a pattern. You see, Adam, our father, our great, 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 couldn't tell you how many greats, but father, grandfather, Adam is the source of death. When he willingly chose to rebel against God and do something contrary to what God had instructed, it was an act of defiance. It was an act of rebellion. And the moment he did that, we all died spiritually. As his descendants, we are all sinners. You've heard me, if you're here commonly, you've heard me say, we are sinners both by birth and by choice. And I realize I say that often, and it has an element of correctness to it, but I think I need to clarify that just a minute. We are sinners both by birth and by choice. We didn't choose to become sinners, we were born sinners. And as those who were born sinners, we also choose to sin because it is our very propensity to do so. It is our nature prior to Christ. That's important, prior to Christ. Adam is the source of death of the human race. And when I say death, I mean eternal separation from God. Romans, as a cross-reference, Romans chapter 5. Keep your marker in 1 Corinthians 15 if you could, but turn to Romans chapter 5 briefly because we touch on that same subject. We're going to pick up the reading there in verse 12. It's one of those things that we can document in a lot of places. The difficulty is deciding which ones to use and which ones to set aside for the amount of time we have. It says in Romans 5, beginning at 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there was no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is the type of him to come. Now that last expression, him who is a type or an icon or a representation, him who is to come, Adam is that picture in some sense of what Christ will be. Although just as Adam ushered in sin, Christ ushered in the possibility of eternal life. Adam is the source of eternal separation from God. But by the same sense, Christ is the source of eternal life. Go back to our main passage of 1 Corinthians 15, but we're going to skip ahead just a bit. We'll come back to verse 20 in a moment. But in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45, we read, "So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." So Adam is the source of death to all humanity, and Christ is the source of eternal life, of escape from that death to all who would put their faith in him. Now, when we read that, we may think it means every single person is going to be saved. That's where context matters. I need to wrap up. I'll be done very soon. But context always matters. The context of Scripture always matters. The fourth and final point in the outline says this: two different destinies. Back to our Scripture one more time. Verse 22 we saw, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all would be made alive." Now in verse 23, it's going to circle back to that subject of first fruits when it says, "But each in his own order, Christ, the first fruits, and after that, those who are Christ's at his coming." Stop there. As I said, it goes back and talks about the subject of the resurrection. Jesus Christ, as it says clearly in the passage and said earlier in the passage, is the first fruits of the resurrection from the dead. That's round one. Now here's the follow-up question. Who or what is round two? If you answer the question and say, everybody else, you're wrong. It is not everybody else. The text makes it clear. Only those who are Christ's. Only those who belong to him. Only those who have heard and understood and believed the gospel. Only those who by grace through faith have had their sins forgiven, not in part, but the whole. And that is a tragic and a harsh message for me to proclaim to you, but I would be irresponsible to my Savior if I didn't proclaim it. Who will attain to the resurrection of the dead? Christ's followers when he comes to take us home. And that'll be an awesome and both awesome and tragic day. But it is clear, and God's word is clear from so many other places, I couldn't begin to exhaust them. Paul told the Corinthians, "Some have not the knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame." Jesus said, "Wide is the path that leads to destruction, but narrow is the path that leads to eternal life." And I could go on and on. We could do that. So I'm done with PowerPoint, and I'm done with my Bible verses. I just want to challenge you with this thought. Paul has shared with them, as I shared in the review, the gospel message in its simplest terms, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. That is the gospel, but it is not the plan of salvation. The plan of salvation includes choosing to believe, choosing to appropriate that gospel message by faith. So I'm going to ask you this, and I'm going to ask you to put your heads down and bow your heads, just don't go to sleep, but just in reverence and thinking about your relationship with God and not looking at each other. Do you know for sure your sins are forgiven? Not because you've earned God's forgiveness. You can't. Not because you've been good enough to pay him back. You can't. But because you know for sure that you've placed your faith in the finished work of Jesus who died on the cross for our sins. The passage in 1 Corinthians, when it says Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, assumes two basic knowledges already. God is holy and just, and we are sinners unable to save ourselves. If Christ is your Savior, celebrate this day. If he is not yet your Savior, there is no better than moment than right now to place your faith in him. It's as simple as acknowledging, God, I know I'm a sinner. I know Jesus died on the cross for my sins. I accept him as my Savior, not because I can earn his favor, but because Jesus loved me and died in my place, and I claim that as the payment for my sin. Let's pray. Father, you know the hearts of every man and woman and boy and girl here today, and I don't. But God, I thank you that you do. And if you have in your Holy Spirit, through the preaching of your word, convicted the heart of anyone here today of their need to be saved, God, be relentless. Not out of cruelty, but out of love. The love that sent Jesus to the cross to die for our sins in the first place. In his name I pray. Amen.